So we come to Romans chapter 10. Romans 9, 10, and 11 almost seem to be parenthetical in that they seem a little off topic from 1 to 8 through and then picking up where it goes after 12, but it's not when you consider the whole scheme of things, because it's Paul answering another question about, well, if there is election, if God has made promises and he's chosen us, what security is in that? Because he chose Israel, what about Israel? Look at them. They had promises, they were picked, they were chosen, and now where are they? They've rejected the Messiah. And so for 9, 10, and 11, Paul addresses Israel. Chapter 9 dwelt a little bit on the history of Israel, about their calling, and he spoke a lot about election, about being chosen, and how God chose them as a people. And chapter 10, he's going to talk about where they stand presently. And then chapter 11, he's going to get into their future as a nation. And again, some of this, you have to remember that he kind of slips back and forth nationally. I mean, he talked about Jacob and Esau and how I've loved Jacob and Esau, I hated. Well, not so much the individuals as it was the nations that were going to come from those two people. Esau, certainly not a spiritual man, trading his birthright and his inheritance, which were spiritual in nature, for a bowl of soup when he was hungry. Some of you get hunger like that, and he'll say, whatever, just feed me. But his brother Jacob was no prize either, and he was a deceiver and a liar and a sneak and a thief and all of that. But the Lord in grace choosing Jacob to be the father of his nation. And towards the end of chapter 9, we'll read the last few verses just to get a running start into chapter 10. Paul says this, what shall we say then? And then he answers his own question, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, they didn't have the law. They weren't trying to keep the law. They're just off doing their own thing. And God, in his mercy, interrupted them, grabbed them, shook them up, and revealed himself to them. And because they responded in faith, they have the righteousness which comes by faith. But Israel, which is trying to achieve righteousness by keeping the law, and he's going to get into that more in chapter 10, they haven't found it. And his question, verse 32, wherefore? Well, why? Why is it that the Gentiles found righteousness, but Israel didn't? And he says, wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The stumbling stone is Jesus Christ, because he is not what they thought they needed or what they wanted. Jesus did not live up to their expectations. They were looking for a real nice political Messiah, which coincidentally it seems by watching the news these days that so is our nation, and we need a political Messiah. Is it going to be Huckabee? Is he the Christian? No, I don't think so. Is it Romney? Is it Obama? People are just flat out going nuts over him. I'm. It's not my position nor my inclination to tell you who to vote for. I don't have a clue who I'm going to vote for, you, to be honest with you, because I'm not particularly in love with any of them. I guess I'll just kind of let it pan out and see what my choices are towards the end. But certainly Israel was looking for somebody who was going to politically, nationally, take them out from underneath Rome, make them the preeminent ones. They didn't think they had a sin problem because they had the law and they were keeping it in their mind. So what do we need? We need a Messiah like you for. We want one who's going to set up a throne. We don't want one who's going to suffer and die for us. And it was a stumbling stone. Christ was a stumbling stone because it was not what they expected or what they wanted. Now he goes on in chapter 10 and he starts talking about what his heart is. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. My heart's desire. Prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. What's your heart's desire? You ever ask yourself that? I mean, what is your heart's desire? What do you really want? More than anything else. What do you set your heart on? You know, this life, a lot of this life, it seems like, is made up of doing the things that you have to do so that you can carve out some time to do the things you really want to do. You know, I got to work, but I got to work so that I can take care of my family and take care of my kids and all of that. But then finally it's my turn and I get to do what I want and think about and focus on. And well, Paul's heart, his desire, was that Israel would be saved. And you can understand that because he was an Israeli. He was Jewish. He was from that nation. And when the Lord interrupted his life and revealed himself to him, Paul wanted that for all his brothers nationally. He wanted them to understand. Because Paul had made a life of religious studies. Paul had made a life out of pursuing God. That was his vocation. That was his life study. That was everything to him. And when he finally found God, not in the place he expected, more than anything, I think he wanted his brothers and sisters to find that peace that he had found, to find that fulfillment that he had found. Any of you who have kids understand how that is. I mean, you know, I pray for my kids every night. They're not, I tuck them into bed, and they're not necessarily really complex and long prayers, especially if they're already asleep. But sometimes it's real difficult to get a couple of them to stop talking long enough to finish praying for them because they want to, but wait, daddy, wait, let me pray. But one constant thing throughout those prayers over the years has always been that my kids would grow up to be godly women and a godly man, and that they would know the Lord and love him. And there's other things that are intermingled in with that, but that is the one constant. And more than anything else, my desire is at the end of my life, you know, whenever that may be, that I'll know that my kids love the Lord. I know Paul, was it John who said, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. And I understand that. And I think Paul, we never hear that he has any physical children. Of course, he calls Timothy my son in the faith, but certainly it's for his kinsmen. And you'll notice that heart's desire, it translated into action. It translated into prayer. And really, that's amazing that Paul was praying for the Jews, because they just flat out hated him. I mean, because he turned and he became a Christian, everywhere he went, they were dogging him. He got to the place where in Acts chapter 23, there were a whole group of people that swore they wouldn't have another bite to eat or another drink until they killed Paul. When you got people that are that dedicated, and when you start thinking about it, how long can you go without something to drink? 2, 3, 4 days, and then that's it. I mean, you got to continue to consume beverages or you die. They're willing to say, I'm going to kill you in the next 4 days, or I'm going to die myself. You've really offended them. That's commitment out of somebody. And he had a whole group swear that. And yet he wanted more than anything else to reach the Jews. Everywhere he went, go to the Jews first. But that's not what he was called to. That's not where he had the fruit. It was always the Gentiles. He'd go to the Jews, they'd reject him, they'd stone him, they'd beat him, and then he'd say, oh, oy vey, and he'd leave, and he'd go find some Gentiles, and they'd believe, and he'd start a church. And yet his heart never changed, and he was continually praying for them. And certainly, that really is action. You know, praying, we got the women's prayer coming up on Tuesday night. We spent a week ago Thursday, instead of our regular service, we just got together and shared a little bit, and then we prayed. And there is this power in that. That's not a waste of time. That's probably the most fruitful time you could spend, is seeking the Lord, hearing his voice, bringing your petitions before him, letting him speak to you. We really need to be a praying, I need to be a praying man, I need to be a praying pastor, we need to be a praying congregation, we need to be praying for our kids, for our family, for our friends. I hope whenever we're in here in services, you know, I usually, especially on Sunday mornings, make a point of giving the gospel. I don't like to give a real big emotional presentation, because the last thing I want is somebody's, you know, salvation to rest in the fact that you just talked me into it. You know, when somebody gets saved, it was your wife. I remember coming up one day after I'd finished talking about Peter catching a fish and getting a coin out to pay taxes for him and Jesus. We want to come up and know Jesus. I'm like, what? Were you even listening to what I said? Why would you, you know? Because the Lord spoke to their heart. And then it's not on my wonderful words, but it's on Bargo. But I do want to make that known. And there is great fruit to be had. I know I used to, it almost became like a game. You know, I remember talking to my wife. We'd come into the service down in Orrington. Of course, it was a lot bigger down there, and there were always new people coming in. And when we were over in, especially when we were over in meeting over at John Baptist, and there'd be, you know, in the auditorium, there'd be a big pile of people. And just picking somebody out that you didn't recognize and praying for that person throughout the service, just praying for him, Lord, please speak up. And it was almost like, I can't tell you how many times it was that we'd notice somebody in the crowd and we'd pray for him, and then Ken would give the invitation, and at the end, boom, they'd stand up and go forward, and it's like, yes, it's awesome, God. You know, and that was such an exciting thing to have the Lord lay someone on your heart, and that you pray for him, and then you see him respond. And I hope that you guys are doing the same thing when we're in here, that you're praying for people as they come in. You know, we ran into Anna in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was born. And, you know, here we are talking about the Jews, which by and large rejected the Messiah. They didn't recognize Jesus when he came, but there were a few that did. And one of them was this woman named Anna. She was married for, I think it said 7 years, and then she was a widow for 80 or 84 years. She was a widow. And it said she departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. A servant of God just by praying, fasting and praying. And Paul says, my heart's desire, my prayer to God is that they might be saved, Israel might be saved, loved his people. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Isn't that a lot of people these days? There's a lot of people who have a real zeal for God, but it's just not according to knowledge. And Paul was a poster boy for zeal according to knowledge, because he spent his life persecuting the church to the point where he was running around hauling Christians off to prison and having them put to death, causing them to blaspheme at the point of the sword, until God, you know, grabbed him. And he thought he was serving God. He thought he was being spiritual by doing that. Well, there's a whole lot of people in this world who think they're being spiritual by doing things when that's not pursuing God after knowledge at all. You know, there's a couple different organizations in town that make a habit of going door to door, knocking on doors, and that's part of their working their way to salvation, is to hand you a watchtower and talk to you about the kingdom and Jesus really being Michael the Archangel. Well, they don't usually lead off with that one. That one's a little further down the line. Or, you know, there's another one that has all of their boys, when they get to a certain age, go out on a mission for a couple years and ride a 10-speed somewhere and do the same thing, basically going door to door, trying to work their way in. That's part of their salvation plan. We're in Maine. There's other groups that we don't see up here quite as much. I remember living in Philadelphia. I used to work at, those of you who are familiar with Philly, I used to work on Rising Sun and Adams, so I'd have to take the boulevard down. 12-lane road, three lanes divider, and then the same thing going the other way. And where I had to get off, at the corner, there was like a little grass island where the roads kind of went, you know, and light pole. And there was a Mooney out on the corner. And you guys know what a Mooney is, a follower of the Unification Church, Reverend Sun Young Moon. And they're a cult. I mean, you know, a lot of them are brainwashed. Well, her job was to sell flowers on the corner for the Reverend Moon. And she was faithful. I'll tell you what, you'd go out there in the summertime and there'd be the green grass except for the brown line where she went back and forth with her flowers. You'd go out in the wintertime and when there was snow in Philadelphia, there'd be snow except for one line where she'd be out there going back and forth selling her flowers. It was funny to see her out there every single day. Zeal, all. Love the Reverend Sun Young Moon. Selling flowers for him, but not according to knowledge. In fact, I remember the first time I took my wife on a date. I was on my way to her house, and I'd asked her out to go to a movie, and she said afterwards, I was kind of wondering, is this just a let's get together as friends kind of thing, or is this a date kind of thing? And I, being the perceptive guy that I used to be, thought, I need to set the tone for this date before it happens. So I actually went out of my way on my way to her house to drive by my buddy the Mooney and buy a couple flowers from her there. I supported the Unification Church. I admit it. I repent. And I bought a couple flowers and, you know, took them to my wife, and, you know, the rest is history. So, but serving God, thinking they're serving God, having a zeal after God. I mean, how many people are in this world tying bombs on themselves and thinking that they are ultimately serving God by running into a crowd of what they consider to be God's enemies and touching themselves off in a blaze of glory? Zeal, no knowledge. They're very sincere about what they believe. They're very sincerely wrong. You know, we've entered in, I saw an article from one of the local papers here a couple days ago, January 1st, beginning of ice fishing season. You know what that means in Maine? People are out in the lakes doing their thing. And this time of year, especially with as cold as it had been, it was. I looked the other night. I got sucked into this book, and I was up until about 1, and it was 21.5 degrees below zero. That's just not even right. Why would we possibly live up here? What were we thinking? I don't know. But anyways, this is a time when people go out on the ice and fish. And then as it starts to warm up towards the end of the year, there's those diehards who want to stretch it out to the last possible moment. And it's one thing to go out onto the ice, and I've always been weirded out by going out onto a lake. But to drive onto a lake, it takes a certain, I don't know, there's just something about getting in a vehicle that you know doesn't float. I mean, it sinks. You can swim. Your car cannot swim. It you know if you go through, and it's heavy. You've tried to push it before. You know your car is heavy, and yet there are people every year who will stretch it to the last minute, and they'll go somewhere in a lake, and they won't realize that there's a spring that feeds in over there, which thins the ice. And they'll be very sincere in their belief that that ice is going to hold their truck right until the point when they're touching the bottom. You know, they sincerely believe it, and there'll be people who drown every year sincerely wrong. It's not a matter of the sincerity of what you believe. It's the truthfulness. And Paul says, hey, Israel, they've got zeal. I'll give you that. You know, and this is from a guy who they cause a riot and want to kill me every time I come into town. They've got a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. Not only that, he says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Not only do they not have knowledge or understanding about who the Messiah is, about what righteousness truly comes from faith is, instead, they're going about to establish their own. Everybody does have their own righteousness. You understand that, right? Everybody has a belief system in what's right and what's wrong, and you know, usually most people define theirs in such a way that they're right and they're good enough, you know. But everybody has a right. You go into prison. I was talking to one of my friends who a lot of you know who spent some time in prison. He talking about, you know, the even among criminals, there are some unwritten things you don't do. And when you got somebody who come in who is like a child offender or something, all of a sudden the righteousness of all of the other prisoners who are only in there for, you know, self-respecting crimes like murder and theft and stuff like that, they'll turn on the one really bad one and give him the worst time in the world because, you know, I mean, that's really wrong. And there's certain levels, we all had certain levels of things that we wouldn't do. You know, we'd never mess with any of our friend's girlfriend. You know, it'd always be someone we don't know, or we'd never steal beer from one of our friends. It's only from people we don't know, or we never, you know, those kind of things are just crazy. Where you've got these levels of righteousness, like, hey, that's going too far. You know, yeah, we robbed the bank, but we got to split evenly because we want to be just in the way that we distribute it. That's not fair. You took it, not fair. We just robbed the bank. None of it's our money. What are you talking about? Well, yeah, but there's right and wrong. You know, there's honor among thieves. Well, everybody has their own righteousness, and Israel had gone about to establish their own righteousness rather than submitting themselves unto the righteousness of God. See, because it's a combination of those things. It's the right information and submission that brings about salvation. You can have the right information, but if you have the right information and you don't have submission to that information, you don't have salvation. James is the one who tells us in James chapter 2, verse 19, oh, you believe there's one God. Well, goody for you. That's a paraphrase. He says, you believe there's one God? You do well. Well, the devils also believe, and they tremble. There's no doubt among the demonic realm that there is a God. They've seen him. They don't. It's not a matter of not believing. It's a matter of not submitting. And for us, it's the same way. Just because you believe in a God, you know, he's not out there thinking, oh, he's not like Tinkerbell. You have to believe or a fairy will die. You know, you have to believe in me, please. Just say you believe. No, sorry. More than just that. It's belief and it's submission. He says, for they've been ignorant of God's righteousness, and they're going about to establish their own. They've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And that means two things. Christ is the end of the law. First of all, it means he is the fulfillment, he is the aim, he is the purpose, he's the completion of the law. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 5 to the religious leaders, you search the scriptures because you think they give you life, and it's they that speak of me. Everything in the Old Testament, I can remember when I was younger, you know, I was one of those got to get it done kind of guys, and I got to do my time in reading the Bible. So you have your Bible checklist, and you read so many pages a day, and you're clawing your way through the dimensions of the tabernacle, or you're looking at some of the sacrifices, and they're talking about, okay, you take this animal and you pull these innards out, and you arrange it in this way on the fire, and you dip this if thumb in the blood, and then you're thinking, what in the world is all of this about? This is bizarre, but I got to do my time. I got to just fight right through it, and it's not about what I learn, it's about ground that I cover. My sister was worse than I was. She's not in here, so I can tease her. When we were kids, she made a point, because she would read through her Bible, start at the beginning, go to the end. You know, we both had the Way Bibles that our parents had given us, the Way, I don't even remember what translation, that Good News Bible or something, I don't know, whatever it was. And she'd make sure as she read through her Bible that she'd kind of crinkle up the pages as she went. And you could look at her Bible and see exactly how far she'd got, because it would be like, you know, 10, 20 pages that looked kind of, and then the rest was just pristine, right off the shelf, never been touched, you know. So she'd make sure that she'd hit every word and then kind of rough it up a bit so it looks like she's made some ground. It wasn't until I understood that Jesus Christ is on every single page, and that every one of those sacrifices and every one of the aspects of the temple, you know, you look at the tabernacle when that was built and the different types of skins that were laid on top of that, and about how on the inside it was all gold and beautiful and silver and this, on the outside it was nothing but a bunch of old dead animal skins. And even that being a picture of how Jesus Christ, the Word, the most glorious, awesome thing in the universe, became flesh and dwelt among us. And then on the outside, there was no beauty or comeliness that we would desire the tabernacle. If you were walking by, you'd think that was just another tent. But if you were inside, you'd realize the presence of God was there, and it shone. I mean, everything in the Old Testament. And he says the Christ is the end of the law. He's the purpose. He's the completion of it. Not only that, but it also means that it's the termination of it. For us, certainly for the believers, I mean, he talks in Romans 7 about us being dead to the law. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. We don't have to continually try to keep the law. Those rules, all of the laws, all of the sacrificial stuff, all of that dietary stuff, all of that was to show us that we don't measure up. And now that that's here and we've got Jesus Christ and he's a fulfillment and he's the end of the law, it should be the end of the law for us. The last thing that we want to do is think that, well, I can please God more by doing more things and trying to keep some of the list. Yeah, I can't do that one, and I've really got a thing for lobster and pork, so I'm not going to give those up. But I didn't like bats, so I'm keeping the law on the bats. I'm more righteous than you. You eat bats. I mean, you know, whatever foolish thing you could pick out of the law. God is not more pleased with us because we keep parts of it. That doesn't apply to us anymore. That should be completed in Christ. That's what Paul goes on in Colossians 2 and says, well, look, if you're dead, why do you keep trying to keep these ordinances about don't touch this and don't taste that, don't handle that? All things are lawful to me. Not everything's expedient, but all things are lawful. He says, for Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by him. Well, that's pretty simple, isn't it? Moses just described the righteousness that comes through the law. Well, just keep it. That's it. All you have to do is keep it. That's pretty easy, right? Until you read it and you realize you can't. James is the one who tells us if you manage somehow to keep the whole thing except for one little piece, you're guilty of the whole of it. There's only one penalty for breaking any part of the law, and it's the same for all of it, which is death. And James says, you've got to keep it all. The interesting thing is with Israel is they thought they were keeping it. Paul thought he was keeping it. Paul thought that he was righteous when he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He said at one point, according to righteousness that comes by the law, I was blameless. I did everything perfectly. Until he went back and read again. You remember what he said earlier in Romans. You go through, you remember the Ten Commandments. I mean, the Ten Commandments, there's certainly a lot of other dietary laws and everything, but at least the Ten. I mean, we can all agree that the Ten Commandments, we should be able to keep the Ten, right? And you read down through that list, you know, you'll have no other God before me. Check. Oh, yeah, I've never worshipped Buddha. I'm good there, you know. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Oh, yeah, never told a lie. You know, you can check that one off. Never committed adultery. Nope, been faithful to my wife. Check. And then you get down to number 10, and it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's donkey. You know, don't his bride or his ride. You don't want either one of those. You can't covet your neighbor's stuff. And he said, it wasn't until I read that I realized I was a sinner. Because that last one, it was a he just slipped one in on us. Because all those other things, you can say, well, I've never committed adultery. But that last one, there's no, what physical action is demonstrated by covetousness? Well, none. It's a hard thing. Because you could somehow in your mind think, well, I've never murdered anybody, so I got that one covered. Jesus later on come on the scene and said, well, you've heard it said, you shall not, you know, commit murder. But I tell you what, if you ever hated somebody, you're guilty of it. You know, commit adultery. I've never done the act. Well, have you thought it? You ever lusted? Guilty. And Paul said covet was the one that showed me it was a hard issue. The law wasn't just about doing, it was about an internal thing. And then I knew I was a goner. And that's what Moses said. You want to be righteous by the law, you got to keep all of it. And nobody can. We've all blown it. We all lose it inside. All of those outward actions, the murder, the theft, the adultery, what they are is the inward part beating opportunity. You know, you covet, and then the opportunity's there, so you steal. You wouldn't steal if you didn't covet. You wouldn't, the adultery, if the lust wasn't going on the inside, you'd never do it externally. All of those things are outflows of what's going on the inside. And the Jews, they thought they could keep it. Well, no. You got to live by him, and you got to live perfectly by him. And that's when Jesus came. He completely turned them upside down when he explained what that really meant. But contrast that, keeping the law perfectly, with verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. He's like, don't be saying in your heart like you've got to do this great thing, that righteousness comes from like going up to heaven and bringing Christ down yourself, or swimming to the depths of the sea and raising him up from the dead, like you've got to do some great work. You ever get that thought like, well, if I can just do a big enough sacrifice, if I can just do the big enough thing, God will be pleased with me. It was reminding me, 2 Kings chapter 5, you remember, there's the guy, he's not an Israelite, he's a Syrian, and his name's Naaman, and he's a leader in the military over there, and he comes down with leprosy, which is incurable. Leprosy, rotting disease, it's a type of sin all throughout the Bible. It's you get numb, and you lose sensitivity, and so you wound yourself, and you don't know it, and things get infected, and stuff starts to rot off, and you start losing noses and fingers and toes, and it's a nasty, rotting disease. Well, comes down with leprosy, which is incurable. And then some young girl says, well, there's a prophet over in Israel who could heal you. And so he has the king send a letter over to the king of Israel and say, we hear there's somebody over there who can heal leprosy. You know, I'm going to send my guy over, take care of him. And the king's freaking out because he's like, nobody can fix that. What are we talking about? Elisha hears about it, and he says, tell the king to send him my way, and he'll know there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman shows up. He comes. He's got the chariot. He's got the pomp, circumstance. He makes a grand entrance. He shows up at Elisha's house, and Elisha doesn't even go out. He just sends a servant out, Gehazi. And the servant goes to him. Well, he doesn't say it's Gehazi. He just says it's a messenger, a servant. And he says, go wash in Jordan 7 times. You'll be clean. And Naaman gets all ticked. Go wash. And funny, I read what he says. It says, Naaman was wroth, and he went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. I show up in this big parade. I'm looking for this big thing. At least he could do is come out and, you know, do the Alakazam thing or something, make a big show of it. And he just tells me to go dump in the river 7 times, in an Israeli river. There's better rivers in my home country. And he's all mad. And then some of his servants come back to him and they say, look, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? If he had said, well, if you need to go kill the dragon, you need to go climb the highest mountain or swim the ocean, wouldn't you at least give it a shot? Well, all he's telling you to do is go dump in the river. Couldn't you just go take a little dip in there 7 times? Dip, dip, dip. You know, what does it hurt? And so he does, and he's made clean. I mean, why not wash? How much rather when he says just wash and be clean? Well, Paul's almost saying the same type of thing. If you knew that the only ones who could make it into heaven were those who had done some great work or who had, you know, kept themselves and beat themselves and fasted for months and done these great works, but you knew that would work, you'd do it. But what if it's just believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved? Wouldn't you do that? How much more? And yet, you don't have to do, like Paul says, you don't have to ascend to heaven. You don't have to descend into the deep. He says in verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. You don't have to achieve anything. All you have to do is receive what it is we said. The word. It's right there. It's near you. And it's interesting because this is a passage out of the Old Testament that Moses said. I think it's Deuteronomy 32. I didn't write the reference down. But he takes the word, as Moses is saying, the word is near you, and he kind of substitutes that and he brings Christ into that, because Christ is the word, as it says in John. And the word's near you, even in your mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you shall confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you confess, I like that word. The word in the Greek is homologeo. Legeo means to say or to speak. Homo, you're familiar with what homo means, the same thing. Homologeo, to say the same thing. To confess in the Greek means to say the same thing as God. The same thing that God says about your sin, the same thing that God says about your need for salvation, you confessing is to just agree with what he has said. And he said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, Lord, the word there, this is a big deal. The word is kurios in the Greek, and it means the supreme ruler, the one that's in charge. And you have to understand that the Jews of that day, there was obviously no New Testament. They were dealing out of the Old Testament around, was it 170 BC, maybe 200 BC, I forget. The Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek in the Septuagint. And in the Greek, the word that was used for God was kurios, Lord. So for a Jew to say that Jesus is Lord is for them to say Jesus is God. For the Gentile, a non-Jew, that would mean nothing to them. However, what they would do, especially if they were a Roman citizen, they had to say every year, every Roman citizen had to say at once, Caesar is Lord. They had to confess that Caesar was the Lord of all, that he was deity, that he was God. And so for the Jew to say that Jesus was Lord was to say that Jesus was God. For the Gentile to say that Jesus was Lord was to say Jesus is greater than Caesar. So for either one, it was an all or nothing deal, because if you said that as a Jew, you were kicked out of Judaism. You were excommunicated. That was it. You were done. You would blaspheme. That's why they wanted to kill Paul. If you said that as a Gentile, you could be put to death, because Caesar was supposed to be Lord. And there were countless Christians, thousands and tens of thousands of Christians, who were put to death by Nero and some of the others because they refused to just one time. And all they had to do was say it one time, just one time, Caesar is Lord. That's it. Put a little pinch of incense on the altar and say Caesar is Lord. And yet they went to their death by the thousands, rather than say anyone but Jesus is Lord. Now, let me ask you, when you look around our nation today, you know, the latest polls say, I think that 60 or 70% of Americans say that they're Christians or they identify with the Christian faith. Let's say somebody was standing up there with a machine gun or with a hangman's noose or a guillotine or a coliseum full of lions and said, you need to one time a year say that George Bush is Lord or we're going to kill you on the spot. Would you do it? How many believers do you think would take a look at the machine gun and say, Bush is Lord, and off they went, or Clinton's Lord, or whatever president, or whoever you want to say? Not the early church. This was a big deal. But if anybody shall confess, say the same thing as God, with thy mouth, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, you should be saved. He doesn't say, and believe in their head. Because head belief isn't anywhere near as strong as heart belief. You know the difference between those two things, right? Because you can have head knowledge about something. Like, when I'm standing on the shore of the lake, I can say, I think that ice will hold my truck. And I can believe it somewhere in the middle of my mind. But when I sit down and I drop that baby into drive and I start driving across the lake, I have moved from the realm of head knowledge into the realm of heart knowledge. And when I get into a plane, I can say, I think this parachute is going to open and save me. But I move into the realm of heart faith or heart knowledge when I bail out of that plane and lay everything on the line, trusting on that parachute. Well, because the heart always makes a convert of your mind. You can purpose in your mind to do certain things, but if you give your heart to something that you shouldn't do, your heart will make a convert of your mind. That's why you're supposed to guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it flow the issues of life. If once you give your heart, your mind will follow. You can convince yourself. It's amazing what you can talk yourself into. Once your heart is sold on something, once you've got your heart set on a particular car or a particular guitar or a particular person or whatever it is, boys, they can come up with reasons, unbelievable the reasons that your mind can come up with once your heart is purposed to have something. Well, he said we need to confess with our mouth that the Lord Jesus, that he is master, supreme ruler, and believe in our heart that God's raised him from the dead. You shall be saved. That's pretty easy when you think about it. I mean, it's not, you know, you don't have to run a 4-minute mile. You don't have to climb Katahdin in the winter. You don't have to do any of the big things that some people would think you need to do. You don't need to live in a monastery and flog yourself and deny yourself. You just have to believe and confess that he's Lord. You'll be saved. He says, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And both of those things are necessary. You need to have the outward and the inward. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. It doesn't matter if you're Jew. Doesn't matter if you're Greek. And that's a big deal for a Jew, because they believe nationally, because they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They were in. They were the chosen. That was it. Paul, nope, sorry. Whosoever. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's interesting. We read in Romans 9 last week, for those of you that were here, election, predestination, foreknown, you know, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. You come to chapter 12, whosoever will. Chapter 9, it's all about God's sovereignty. Chapter 10 is all about man's responsibility. It's kind of the problem with picking and choosing in the scripture, because if you just pick in certain places and you skip others, you could really get misled about certain doctrines. That's why we try to go through the whole thing, so that if I confuse you one week with election, I can come back the next week and straighten it all out by confusing you with man's responsibility and free will. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. How shall they call on them who they've not believed? They can't call on Jesus as their Lord because they've rejected him as their Messiah. How can they believe in him if they haven't heard? Well, everybody hadn't heard, certainly in Israel at that point, that Jesus was the Messiah. Paul was setting out to change that. Some hadn't heard. How shall they hear if they don't have a preacher? It's funny, preaching, it's got a negative connotation in our society. Don't preach at me, all right? Who are you preaching at me? Mom, Dad, stop your preaching. Well, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You think about what he could have done. You could have been born. We're all designed, right? I mean, you know that you're intricately designed. Your skin, your cells, your body. He could have designed us in such a way that everybody was born with the plan of salvation tattooed in the back of their hand. It just came out. There it was. You know, there's only one God. My name is Jesus. You need to believe in me to be saved. He could have done that. He didn't. He decided he could send an angel. He does that in the tribulation period. There's one point before the final where he sends an angel through all the air proclaiming the gospel, just in case there's anybody who, you know, has survived the burning rocks and all that other stuff and still doesn't believe. But right now, he's decided to use people like you and me opening our mouth and saying, yeah, Jesus is Lord. Whoever calls upon him won't be ashamed. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what he's chosen to use. Which means we need to be those foolish preachers. He wants to use your mouth and my mouth. And how shall they be preached except they be sent, as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. How beautiful are the feet of them. See, for some of us who have ugly feet, that's a great promise, because we know that just preach the gospel and we'll have beautiful feet. No, I mean, you think about it. There are some people you really look forward to seeing. You know, Christmas time, we just went through the Christmas season. I don't know how it was at your house, but when that brown truck pulls into our driveway, the kids are like, UPS guy's here, UPS guy's here. You know, who could it be? Oh, what do you think it is? What's in the box? Of course, you know, it's probably Dad buying something for the church or whatever, but the UPS guy is a loved man around Christmas season. And we're really to be the UPS deliverers of God, I guess. bringing the gospel of peace, glad tidings of good things. But, verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Funny, that comes from the beginning of Isaiah chapter 53, which is the one that really speaks of the Messiah as a suffering servant, about how he's been bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we're healed, all of that, wounded for our transgressions. Israel had that, and they didn't believe. They didn't obey. They didn't respond. And their present situation, because they've rejected Jesus, is that they are blind for a time. Paul says, so then, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And truthfully, that's why we study. I mean, that's one of our key verses that's been for the church since the beginning. We decided through what we learned in Calvary Chapel that we're going to go up and teach through the Bible, make sure that people who come here have been through the scriptures, understand the scriptures, and not just because we want to be smart, because we're not, let's be honest, we're bunch of hick Mainers. If we were smart, we wouldn't live in a state where it gets to be 21 degrees below zero. We'd be somewhere warm. But what we want is to be so familiar with his words that when I open my mouth, there's a real good chance that what comes out is something that he said. Because that's where the fruit is. That's the most beautiful thing you can ever say. When you get to the place where you know God's word so well that you just share it, and it's really what you say. It's great to talk with some older believers who you can tell who've spent a lot of time in the Bible, because it seems like they're telling you scripture all the time. And it's not like they're saying, well, thus saith the Lord in Hezekiah 5:3. They're not saying that. They're just speaking. But because they read in his word and they meditate in his word and they've hidden it in their hearts, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so that's the purpose. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And we want to know the word so that we can share the word with everybody we meet. But I say, verse 18, have they not heard? Wait a minute, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. Who had the word more than the Jews? And they haven't believed. Haven't they heard? He says, well, yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth and their words went to the end of the world. You know, Paul had said at the beginning of Romans that nobody has an excuse about never having heard, because even nature itself gives enough indication that there is a God. Psalm 119, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. You know, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. The line has gone out into all the earth. That everybody has heard something. There shouldn't be anybody who is breathing and alive that doesn't know, at least in some rudimentary way, that there is a God. Now, certainly you're responsible for the amount of light that you have, and God rewards submission with further revelation. We talked about that a little bit this morning, about how when you hear something about the Lord, when he reveals something to you, and you take the next step, you agree with it, you confess, you do what it is he tells you to do, then the next little bit comes. But if anyone should have heard, it should have been Israel. They've heard the word. But as he said before, they haven't obeyed. But I say, did not Israel know? They had the clearest revelation. First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. In case you were wondering if you were ever in Scripture, if you're not Jewish like me and you're a believer, that's your verse right there. You're the foolish nation that he's using to provoke the Jews. The fact that he would reveal himself to people like us, it's really frustrating for a Jew. For you and I to have joy and peace in a relationship with God should be something that would provoke them. You're using someone like him? You reveal yourself to her? What? That's us. Foolish nation, will I anger you? But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I have found them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. He's long-suffering. His love for the Jewish people, because Paul's going to go on in chapter 11, and he's going to start out, and he's going to say, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. He is so willing to save the Jews, that beyond giving them the scripture, beyond bringing the Messiah through them and giving them the witness of the apostles and the prophets and all of that, he's gone to the Gentiles in an attempt, in his grace, to use idiots like us to provoke them to faith. I mean, that's what this is saying. All day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Peter says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everybody to repent, come to know him. You and I, when we were separate from God, doing our own thing, completely in rebellion, it was then that he revealed himself to us. And it's the same way with Israel. He's going to continue. Next week, we're going to get into the future of Israel as a nation, how they will turn. Certainly individuals, Jews, can be saved now. There is no difference between Jew and Greek. Anybody on the face of the planet can become a part of the church. Nationally, in the future, I personally believe after the rapture, the church is gone out of here. When the Lord returns, they will accept their Messiah. The whole, when you read Acts chapter 6, is it where Stephen is giving his testimony right before he's stoned, he makes the point to the religious leaders, and that's what gets him killed, that Israel has a history of always rejecting their Savior the first time around, Moses. First time he came and he tried to deliver Israel, they rejected him, called him a murderer, he ran away and fled for 40 years. The second time he came, they received him and he led them out of captivity. In the same way, the first time the Messiah showed up, Israel rejected him. The second time, he's going to come and they're going to receive him. Zechariah, some cool stuff in that, Zechariah chapter 12. So we'll get into that next week, but what do you do with that? Okay, again, this is talking about Israel. It's talking about the need for salvation. Psalm 122 verse 6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that they shall prosper that love thee. You know, one thing that you and I should do is try to remember to pray for the Jews. They are God's chosen people. The Lord made some promises to them through Abraham that haven't stopped. I was reading, it's funny going through different commentaries, I was reading something that was written in the 20s the other day by Ironside. And he took the one verse that talked about a nation being born in a day, and he applied that to the millennium, when the Jews will come back as a nation. Of course, he wrote it in 1920 when there was no Jewish nation. Until 1948, when suddenly Israel come back into the land. And now you listen to most Bible teachers and a nation be born in a day. Well, that was 1948, when in one day all of a sudden Israel had a home country again and they were back in the land. And it's funny to see how a lot of people just didn't understand how the Lord has not done with them as a people. And certainly we need to make them jealous, which means, and how do you make them jealous? Well, you and I need to be intimate with the Lord. We need to develop our relationship with him in such a way that they look at us. And of course, look, they're in a tough spot, because the Jewish religion, as it tells us in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. They followed the sacrificial system. They believed that, you know, you had to bring the sacrifices into the temple and they were slain and they covered your sins. Well, in 70 AD, the temple was sacked and destroyed. And so for almost 2,000 years, they haven't been able to do that. And you ask them and say, well, how can there be, what covers your sins? There's no sacrifices anymore. Well, we guess that, you know, God just looks at our sincerity and, well, no, they don't have that. The sacrifice was made. It was Jesus Christ. You have to accept the payment of the sacrifice. And so, you know, by us having freedom and having peace and having intimacy with God, it should provoke them to jealousy. They should look at what we have and understand that the Messiah that they rejected is the only way that they can be saved. So let me encourage you with this. Read ahead and pray for Jerusalem. Pray for me. Pray for the church. Pray for opportunities to share the gospel, because we live in Lincoln. Somebody had to come up here to where it's 21 below and share the gospel. I guess it's up to us. So let's be those people. Amen. Lord, thank you that you choose the foolish things of the world, which is why we're here. Well, we're so thankful that you sent your Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, our prayer is certainly for your people. We know you have a heart for Israel, not because they're special, just the opposite of that. Same reason you have a heart for us, because we're foolish. And Lord, we do pray that your kingdom would come, your will would be done, and that your people would return to you. And Lord, to whatever degree you can use us to share the good news, we pray that you would do that. Lord, fill us with your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name.